the final or the last judgment. I want to make a few remarks about this. In the first place, you understand, of course, that this is a very wide and comprehensive subject, and that it is not easy to exhaust this subject in one lecture. I first thought of taking a certain particular phase of the subject, but I finally decided to leave the theme as it is, to speak on the subject of the Last Judgment and give you a rather general oversight of this particular theme. And then you can have all kinds of questions, not for me to answer tonight, but in your own mind and among one another. But I'm sure there will be plenty of questions left to ask and, if possible, to answer. In the second place, I want you to understand that the subject of the Last Judgment belongs to the final mystery of salvation and the ultimate mystery of the gospel. We can never understand concretely the implications of this particular subject. It's a mystery. We can only speak of it in as far as Scripture reveals it unto us. And therefore, we can only speak of this divine and final mystery in human language, under human conception, and therefore in a very limited sense. I'm sure you can ask all kinds of questions about this subject and about my lecture that neither you nor I will ever be able to answer, and for the answer of which you must wait until that final day. I remember, I think it was in Holland, Michigan, when I was pastor there, in a connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, I spoke on this particular subject of the Last Judgment, Lord's Day 19. And one, not of my congregation, but a stranger that was in church. And evidently a sort of an unbeliever came to me with what he thought was a catching question and said, Domine, how will it ever be possible that all the men that have ever lived in the world, that now live, and that shall live, shall be gathered all in one, shall all see Christ, shall all hear him, and be judged. I thought a moment, and I answered him. My answer, I now consider, was just as foolish as the question. My answer was this. I'm quite sure that I can put all the men shoulder to shoulder, small and great, that ever lived in the world and that ever shall live in the state of Texas. He was dumbfounded, and I thought I had given him a very smart answer. And now I do not think so anymore, because what I thought at that time was an answer to dumbfound a foolish question, I now consider just as foolish as the question. The trouble is that I should have answered him, I do not know. I do not have to know. It's a mystery. I know, however, that the scriptures tell us that all nations and all men shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that is enough for me, and that should be enough for you. So remember, when I speak on the last judgment, I must speak on the basis of Holy Writ, and on the basis of Holy Writ alone, without any philosophy of my own. And that even so, even on the basis of Holy Writ, I must speak of the final judgment in human terms, and terms that always and necessarily are to a large extent figurative terms. And now I find in my subject particularly four elements to which I must call your attention tonight. In the first place, there is the question, what is that last judgment? What is it? What is the idea, and not of judgment, and nor of the judgment of God, but particularly and emphatically of the final judgment, of the last judgment? Why does the scripture speak of a last judgment, and what is the idea of such a judgment? In the second place, the question in close connection with this first question concerning the meaning of the last judgment is, who shall appear as the judge in that last judgment, and why must he appear as the judge, and why can no one else possibly be the judge. In the third place, there is, of course, the question too, who shall appear in judgment? Shall all men appear in judgment? Heathens and Christians, Jews and Gentiles, the men that have ever lived in the world, and not only that, but maybe even extend that idea and say that all rational moral creatures, good and evil, shall appear before Christ in the day of judgment. And finally, the last question is naturally, what shall be the contents of the judgment itself? What shall be, in other words, the verdict? And what shall be the final result of that judgment and of that verdict? And therefore, speaking of the final judgment, I call your attention to the idea, to the judge, to the judged, and to the verdict in that judgment. You know, the subject of the last judgment has been of interest to the church from the very beginning, and still is. As you know, at the earliest times of the church, of the new dispensation, it was especially the time and the speedy coming of that judgment that interested the saints. They thought that the day of the Lord was almost next. I mean, was almost in their own lifetime. Must be in their own lifetime. That idea of the early saints had two reasons. In the first place, there was the fact that the scriptures, already in the old dispensation, and also the preaching of the apostles, spoke of the day of the Lord, and therefore of the day of judgment, as always being near. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. The Lord always preached, and still promises us in the chapter that we read. That was one of the reasons. The second reason was that, especially in those days, the church was in suffering for Christ's sake, was in tribulation. And the more the church is in tribulation, the more the people of God long for the coming of the Lord. And that is not emphatically the case in our day. We live too much in an earthly way. I will not say we live in the world, but nevertheless, we do not have to suffer very much for pressing. But the early church suffered bodily for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they naturally longed for the day of judgment when they would be justified. This continued until about the time of the well-known Constantine the Great, in about the beginning of the 4th century. Then the church received a freedom of worship, and the church flourished in an outward and earthly sense of the word. And naturally, because of that, the hope of the final judgment did not live in the church as it was before. And then, in the Middle Ages, that is, let me say, from about 800 to about 1400 or 1500, there were various notions concerning this last judgment. The one idea was that there was judgment only in the consciousness of men. There will be no final judgment, that is, not in the sense that it would be a public judgment in which all men would publicly be revealed in the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. It would only be revealed according to this notion in the consciousness of the judge, both good and evil. There was another notion, however, that the judgment would be public, but that the church would take part in the judgment so that they would not be judged, but that they would be the judges together with Christ. That was made general so that all the people of God took part in the judgment, but especially the priests and the monks. They especially would stand next to Christ to judge the world. And of course, another idea in those days was that the final judgment was after the death of every individual. When a man died, that was the end. And immediately after death, he would receive judgment, and the verdict would be pronounced on him too. At the time of the Reformation, the conceptions, the ideas concerning that last judgment already became rather definite. You have the idea of that last judgment rather definitely expressed as it was developed in the time of the Reformation at the well-known Article 37 of the Netherlands Confession, which was written about the year 1563, I think. In that article, you read this: "Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, what the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those that shall be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead shall be judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secret and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. There's more, but that is sufficient. In other words, at the time of the Reformation, it was declared in the first place that Christ shall come from heaven, and that he shall judge. In the second place, that before his judgment seat, all men shall appear without any distinction. All men shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In the third place, all the works of men shall be revealed, and out of their works they shall be judged. And finally, this article emphasizes that the books that are opened are the consciences of men, and out of the consciences of men the dead shall be judged. One more period, although this article, what is contained in this article, really represents the idea of the last judgment in the Reformed churches up till this until this present time. But later, especially in German theology, other views were expressed. I want to mention especially one or two of them. The one is that a judgment will not be final. That is, there shall not be one final day of judgment in which the righteous and the wicked shall be separated from one another. But the wheat and the chaff are continually separated in this world. It does not need a final day for the separation. It does not need a final judgment to express that separation. God always separates in this world the chaff and the wheat. In the second place, there is the idea of German theology that there is no final judgment at all, but that God judges continuously the history of the world and all the events of the world are the objective judgment of God expressed upon the world. And the Spirit, a connection with that history, a connection with the events that take place in the world, presses upon the consciences of every man that God is just. And therefore, there is no final judgment, but there's only a historical judgment in connection with the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the consciences of all men that know that God is just. And of course, there is also still the idea that the only final judgment is immediately after death. Now, let me begin with that last idea. In the first place, we all understand, of course, that there can be no final judgment in the sense that God lets the history of the world run its own course until the end comes and then he judges. That is not true. It's not true that final judgment means only that God judges in at the end of all ages, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not now. God always judges. He's always the judge of all men, of all angels, continually. And not only that, but God also indeed causes all men to know that he is the judge, and that he judges righteously. No question about that. But not only that, Scripture very plainly reveals, beloved, that in a sense there have been several final judgments already in the world. Final judgment. I dare say that even the judgment which God expressed immediately upon the fall of man was final. When God said to the sinner, and not only said that, but also executed that sentence, thou shalt surely die. And ever since executed that sentence throughout the ages, God judged, and that judgment was final already in paradise. Still more, there was very evidently a final judgment in the flood. That too was final. Final in the sense that the pre-diluvian world, the world before the flood, perished, and perished finally. So that a new world appeared, an altogether different world, a world of today in which the world before the flood cannot even be recognized. And at the same time, that judgment in the flood was a separation, and a definite separation, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There was judgment, a final judgment, in a sense, also upon Egypt. When God threatened to pour out his wrath upon Egypt, unless Pharaoh let the people of Israel go and executed that sentence, in a sense, was final upon the house of bondage. Certainly was. The house of bondage perished, and the people of God were liberated from that house of bondage through that final judgment of God upon Egypt. For still, there were all kinds of judgment, though they were not final exactly. There were all kinds of judgment upon the house of Israel themselves in the desert. Many perished, so that 40 years Israel had to wander in the desert, and that whole generation perished. God's judgment and God's wrath was upon the house of Israel in the desert. Moreover, also throughout the old dispensation, there are all kinds of judgments, to mention only the fact that the people of Israel were sent into captivity because of their sins and iniquities, so that almost nothing but a small remnant was left and returned to the land of Canaan. Not only that, but there were also judgments upon the kingdoms of the world that oppressed the people of God. Judgment upon Babylon, upon Persia, upon the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Greeks. Judgment upon Rome. Always God judges throughout the history of the world, so that we must never have an idea as if God, in his final judgment, simply fixes things up that have been neglected during the history of the world. Oh no, God judges a righteous judgment from moment to moment, from day to day, from year to year, both upon the house of God and upon the nations of the world. And that judgment and that wrath of God becomes manifest in the entire history of the world and of the church. So in that respect, undoubtedly, the idea of German theology was correct. But, and of course, we must also remember that there is a final judgment for each one of us immediately after death. Not only a judgment, but the execution of that judgment. We do not have to wait for the day of the Lord's coming to have that judgment. Every man receives his own individual final judgment, at least to a large extent, immediately after death. The righteous shall enter into glory, though not bodily, and the wicked shall enter into everlasting darkness and desolation, immediately after death, though not physically. Yet, beloved, the scriptures undoubtedly speak of a day of final judgment. And of that day, according to scripture, I want to say a few things. In the first place, that day of final judgment will be the close, the definite close of all the events of the history of the world and of the church. After that final day, there will be no more what we call history. No more history of the world. In the second place, I want to impress upon you that that final judgment is characterized by universality. That's not the case of any judgment of God during the present history of the world. That judgment is never universal. That was not even the case in the flood. It was not the case upon Egypt or upon Israel in the desert or in the captivity. It was always passive. But the final judgment will not only close the history of the world, but it will be universal. Universal in the sense that it will absolutely cover the whole rational moral world, men and angels. In the third place, and I think that also belongs to the final judgment, that final judgment will be public, will be open. I'll come back to that presently when I speak of the judge as well as of Christ as the judge. But even now, I must emphasize that that is never true of God's judgment here in this present time. Never. When I say that the judgment will be public, I mean that everyone will know that God judges, and everyone will know how God judges, and everyone will know that God's judgment upon every individual man in Israel is right. We do not know that now. We can never know that now. We can not even know definitely that when a man dies, he is surely saved. We do not know that. Not for sure. We can be confident, to be sure, judging by a man's life. But we do not know his mind and his heart. God only knows. We can never know the judgment of God upon any individual now. But then, in the day of final judgment, that judgment of God will be public, so that it is known to every individual that stands before the judgment seat of Christ. I come back to that. But the real idea of this final judgment, in connection also with what I have said, is undoubtedly, according to Scripture, that in that final day, it will be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Revelation. That is not the case now. That will be the case in the day of Christ, in the day of the final judgment. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans 2. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Revelation in the sense that God will reveal to all the value of all their works, that it will reveal the value of all the works of men in relation to one another, in relation to Christ, in relation to the church, in relation to the world. God will reveal it all so that everyone can behold the righteous judgment of God. And the conclusion will be of that final judgment: God is God and God is righteous, and God judges a righteous judgment. In other words, what is called the theodicy is the idea of the final judgment. The theodicy is the justification of God. God will finally justify himself before all his moral people, men and angels. And in that final justification, all the moral creatures, whether they're saved or whether they're lost, whether they go into eternal glory or to eternal desolation, will confess the righteousness and the righteous judgment of God. That is the principal idea of the final judgment. In that connection, there stands to reason that the judge is Christ. He must be Christ. No one else can possibly be the judge in the final revelation of the righteousness of God over all men and all angels than Christ himself. That 52, I have some passages here I want to call your attention to in Scripture. Scripture always speaks of Christ as the judge. For instance, in Matthew 26, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work." Notice here, in this connection, a few things about that final judgment. In the first place, it very definitely states that Christ shall be the judge. The Son of Man shall come into the glory of his Father with his angels and be judged. In the second place, that also this text already, I'll come back to that, it states very plainly that Christ shall reward every man. Notice, every individual, according to his work. The work of the righteous and of the ungodly are the basis of the judgment. Don't forget that. Christ shall reward every individual man according to his work. Another passage is the well-known picture of the final judgment in Matthew 21, 25, 31 and following verses, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, etc. That too is important. Important in the first place because, again, it emphasizes that Christ shall be the judge, no one else. Not God shall appear, but Christ shall appear as judge. That's first. The second place, this passage is important because it mentions all nations, and particularly all nations shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is further important is very interesting. The question is sometimes asked whether there will be a trial in that final judgment. Will there be a trial? Will there be any process? In a way, beloved, there will be a trial. But the trial will not last very long. Not according to this presentation of the final judgment in Matthew 25. It seems that the trial will concern itself with only one question. One question. The question is, what did you do to Christ? That's the only question. What did you do to Christ? And when that is not quite clear to all, when one will say perhaps that he never saw Christ and never came bodily into contact with him, then Christ explains that and that same question and asks, what did you do to my people? That's the question. The only question that is asked. Them. Did you turn a cold shoulder to them? Did you clothe them when they were naked? Did you feed them when they were hungry? In other words, we could put that question very briefly. Did you love my people in the world? That's the question. That's the only question that will be asked. Did you love my people? Not did you love everybody? That's impossible. Not did you love the ungodly? But did you love my people? That's the question. And that is the fundamental question, beloved, is, according to Christ's own interpretation, if you love my people, you love me. And if you love me, you love God. And if you love God, you will be justified. If you don't, you will be condemned. Here too, we shall, according to this passage, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He shall judge, and we shall be judged according to our works. Come back to that, but that must be emphasized, nevertheless. The same is true in many other passages in the New Testament. Luke 19, 11, and following verses, you have the parable of the pound. And in that parable of the pound, again, Christ appears as the judge. In John 15, 22, you read, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Christ is judge. The Father hath committed all judgment unto him. Again, in verse 27, and hath given him authority
to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Given him authority, God given him authority to execute judgment, not only to judge, but to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And in verse 30, the Lord says, he judges not of himself, but in subjection to the Father, and he judges a righteous judgment, because he always does the Father's will. In other words, Christ is judged as the servant of the Lord, who always judges according to the Father's will. And in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, notice again, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Here too, Christ is judge, and our works are the basis of the judgment. Revelation 22, the chapter that has been read tonight, the same thing. Verse 12 we read, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Christ judge. Why? And how? He's judged because, beloved, because chiefly, as I have said, the judgment must be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's why Christ must be the judge. God is invisible. Even though God would judge in the final day, without Christ, say, if that were possible, an express a verdict, and execute a verdict, no one would recognize that that was a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is invisible. No one can see God, cannot see God. Not even after the resurrection, either of the righteous or of the wicked, can anyone ever see God? God is the infinitely different one, forever. You can never see God himself. The only way in which we will ever see God is through Christ. Christ is the revelation of God. God forever stands back of Christ, and Christ reveals God and reveals the Father to us. That's also true in regard to judgment. Remember, that's one reason why my answer to that man I mentioned in my introduction was foolish. Remember that the judgment will take place after the resurrection. Resurrection will be first, absolutely first, and that final day. If I may briefly state, according to Scripture, and my conception of the order of the final things, it will be this. there will be first what the scripture calls the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That will be first. Whatever that sign will be, we do not know. But it will be very clearly a sign of praise in heaven. After that, there will be the resurrection. And that resurrection will be in our spiritual body, which will be altogether different from our present body. We do not need to stand in the state of Texas, beloved, in order to seek Christ when it comes to judge. We will not have to measure to have a place in that day of judgment. It is in our spiritual body, both the wicked and the righteous. Although the spiritual bodies of the wicked shall be bodies of desolation immediately, and the spiritual bodies of the righteous shall be bodies of glory, nevertheless, they will both be what I may call spiritual bodies, not bodies of the same material substance which we have now. And in those bodies, every eye shall see him. That judgment will undoubtedly still take place in this old world. The final judgment will still take place in this old world. But we do not have to designate a particular place in order to make it possible that the judgment shall take place. That's not necessary at all. In the bodies of the resurrection, every eye shall see the judge and shall recognize the judge in that day. Every eye shall see Christ as the representative of the Father, clothed with all authority and power to judge every nation and to judge every individual. And not only shall they see him, but every ear shall hear him, no matter where they are. So we can very well say this, beloved. All nations and all individuals in their resurrection bodies shall be congregated, although immediately separated, according to their very bodies, the bodies of desolation and the bodies of glory. They shall be immediately separated. But, and Christ shall put the sheep on his one hand, and the goats on his left hand. And so they shall immediately be separated. But they can all see him, and they can all hear him, and all hear his righteous judgment. That's the main reason why Christ must be the judge. Because the judgment must be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Christ is the revelation of God, and Christ also is the revelation of God's righteous judgment. But other reasons, of course, that stands to reason. The judgment of the world had already taken place, beloved. The judgment of the whole world had already taken place at the cross. The Lord says in John 12, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. Now. In other words, and that's one reason why Christ may be the judge. Why, he has the right to be the judge. The world judges Christ. And the world condemned him and nailed him to the accursed tree. As an outcast, cast him out of the world. And because of that, the world itself was judged, but also because of that very fact, it is not proper that Christ shall be the judge in that final judgment. Moreover, Christ is the head over the whole house of God, over the whole church. He represents God before the whole church as their head. And as their head, he shall also be the judge of the church and of all that is connected with the church. So that we can easily see, beloved, not only that scripture tells us that Christ shall be the judge in the final judgment, but also that that is but proper, and that Christ must be the judge. How, you say? I say this, beloved. In the first place, God in that day will give to the Son of God in his glorified human nature all wisdom and knowledge to execute judgment, so that Christ will be able properly to evaluate all the works of men, and we shall appear before him naked. All the hypocrisy, all the sham, all the cloaks of religion, all the cloaks of piety will be torn away by that powerful Christ. Until every man stands naked before him and before every other one, before all. That power Christ will have. For the wicked, that will be terrible, beloved. Imagine that Christ will take all the sham and hypocrisy and all the cloak of religiousness and all the goodness, outward goodness and piety away until he stands naked and open, not only before Christ, but before us, before the angels, before his neighbors, before everyone. Christ has the power and the wisdom and the knowledge to expose every individual man and angel in that final judgment. In the second place, God also gives to Christ the power to execute that judgment. Not only to express a sentence, but actually to execute the judgment, both in regard to the wicked and to the righteous. And do not forget, beloved, all this is done of God the Father through Jesus Christ, his servant, by and in the Holy Spirit. That's true of all the works of God. All the works of God are of the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Also the last judgment. If I may put it that way, beloved, the Holy Spirit will be the only lawyer, not to plead, but to convict and convince every moral creature in that judgment of the righteousness of God's judgment. That's already true in this world. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's the judgment of the wicked, of course. And so on and so forth. But what is true now, that of the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, God always judges. That is, will also be true on that final day of judgment. It is of God, through Christ, in the Spirit, that God will execute the judgment. The next question is, and who shall appear there? Also there, beloved, various answers have been given. There is the answer of the Pelagians. They claim that only those that had contact with the gospel, and in that sense had contact with Christ, shall ever appear in that final day of judgment. The heathen shall not appear in judgment because they had never any contact with the gospel and with Jesus Christ. And little children will not appear in judgment either, for the same reason. They not only had no contact with Christ, conscious contact, but they could not determine their own attitude to the Christ. You know, that is a very interesting question. You better place yourself before that question when you go home and in your men's society again discuss this lecture. How will children appear in that judgment? How will a little babe appear, that is, say, that died when it was one day old or a week old? How will it appear in judgment? Or will it not appear in judgment? Interesting question. Not only that, beloved, but that question, that very interesting question, is fundamental, too, for all the Reformed truth. Because it stands connected with such fundamental things as infant baptism. And infant baptism stands connected, don't you forget it, with the doctrine of election and reprobation. That also stands connected with the subject I'm treating tonight. How can little children appear in the judgment of Christ, the judgment, the last judgment? Or shall they not appear? Pelagianists say, oh no. Only those that had conscious contact with the gospel and that had conscious contact with Christ shall ever appear in judgment. We say no. That's an error. An error in the first place because a man, an individual, shall not be condemned in the first place because he had rejected the gospel and because he had rejected Christ. He is already condemned. He stands in condemnation. He stands in condemnation because of his original sin and guilt and corruption. Every man. The smallest babe, beloved, the smallest babe we present to God in baptism is guilty before God because he stands in connection with the whole human race in Adam. And therefore, we can never say that because one does not come into conscious contact with Christ, he shall not stand in judgment. That's impossible. And therefore the Pelagian conception is certainly wrong. Others say, again, because of a wrong conception, that only the ungodly shall appear in judgment, and the righteous shall not. That proceeds from the idea that judgment shall be only for the ungodly. That the purpose of judgment shall be only the condemnation and the exposure of the wicked works of the ungodly. That's not true either, beloved. The purpose of judgment is not simply the condemnation of the ungodly. The purpose of the judgment is the theodicy, the justification of God forever. God must be justified, not only in the ungodly, not only in the condemnation of the ungodly, but also in the justification of the righteous in Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, also that is not correct. Besides, the Bible doesn't teach that. Yes, Scripture, who shall appear in judgment? The answer is, beloved, all rational, moral creatures. All of them. That is, angels and men. Good angels and evil angels. Wicked and righteous men. It shall all appear in judgment in the final day. As to the angels, we have this. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Notice that this presupposes, beloved, that there shall be a certain order in judgment. The order is this, that the righteous shall be judged first. The saints shall be judged before the ungodly. And they shall be justified. They shall be declared just. And because the saints are already justified, they then shall take part in the judgment of Christ. Because just as the wicked world and the wicked angel indeed condemned Christ, and nailed him to the accursed tree. So they also did with the saints. And just as Christ has the right because of that condemnation of him by the world, so also the saints have the rights in Christ to act, to partake in the judgment of the world. That's why the apostle here can say, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Besides, that the angels are indeed subject to the judgment of God, is also plain from 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For of God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them unto change of darkness, to be reserved into judgment. The wicked angels are now reserved unto the final day of judgment, and then they will receive their sentence. Not only that, but all men, not only the angels, but all men, wicked and righteous, shall also appear in judgment. Evident, as I have already pointed out, from Matthew 25, 31, following verses, all nations shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, also for the church, all of the church. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And also Romans 14:10, for we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, angels and men, good and evil, wicked and righteous, the church and the world shall all be subject to that final judgment of Christ. And what shall be the judgment? I said already, beloved, according to Scripture, that the judgment will be out of works. Out of works. You and I, and all men, shall be judged according to our works, and nothing else. And there's works, don't forget, that will be the standard, or rather, the basis of judgment on all the works which men have ever performed and accomplished in the body. The words of our mouth, as the 37th article of the Netherlands Confession has it, beloved, the words that are often so lightly spoken, the jests, the jokes, the untruths, the hypocrisies, the lies of one another and about one another. The acts, the greed, the covetousness, the motives, the desires, the secret thoughts, the emotions, all of man, from his birth to his death, will be the basis of the judgment in that final day. And nothing else will be the basis. Nothing else. Those works of men shall be judged, beloved, in their proper light in their proper ethical, spiritual value. Christ shall determine the value of every word spoken, the value of every motive behind that word spoken, and behind every deed done. Not only that, but those works shall be evaluated, beloved, in connection with the individual in the midst of the whole human race. Not only individualistically, but organically. We do not live as individuals. We live organically. We live in the family. We live as man and wife. We live as brother and sister. We live as parents and children. We live in society. We live in connection with other men. And all our deeds are individual deeds in connection with all the relationships of human life shall be the basis of the judgment. Moreover, in that connection, it must also be understood that those works are the basis of judgment according to time and circumstances and place. That too. Christ shall expose all our works according to time and place and circumstance. All be evaluated according to circumstances and time and place. That is why we can read in Scripture that it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day than for those that lived at the time of Christ and for those that live at the time of his coming. And not only that, but those works shall be revealed. They shall not only be the basis of the judgment, but they shall be revealed. They shall be revealed in such a way that not only we shall know them, so that Christ, through his Spirit, impresses upon our minds the value of our works. That shall be true too. Then we shall know our works as we never knew before. The day of prayer and the day of judgment. We shall evaluate our works. We shall evaluate every word and deed, every thought and desire, as we never have known them before. Evaluate. But that's not all. It shall be revealed to us, but it shall be revealed to all of you and to all the world. Your deeds, my deeds, shall be revealed to you and to all men at the day of judgment.